Psalm 2, which will be the text for our sermon this morning, and we'll read the entirety of this psalm selection. Psalm number 2, verses 1 through 12. Again, the word of our God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray together again, briefly. Our God and our Father, we pray now that you would guide us and lead us in the study of your word. That, Father, the truth of your word might be set forth clearly. That the glory of Jesus Christ might be evident to all. That, Father, you might use your word again, to make us more like the Lord Jesus, to sanctify our hearts, and to exalt the name of your Son. We do pray in his precious name. Amen. Psalm 2 is a psalm that in a very particular way should arrest the attention of the New Covenant Church. It should arrest and captivate our attention because it so clearly interprets our present existence as the New Covenant people of God making pilgrimage through the wilderness of this present evil age. Psalm 2 is for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. And this is the case because Psalm 2 speaks so very explicitly about the arrangement of heavenly government that was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. The arrangement of heavenly government ushered in by his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of his Father. Think about King David and King Solomon and their reigns. At best, they ruled only the nations immediately surrounding Israel. And not to mention that their sons were so often subjected to the rule of other nations. Psalm 2 was not ultimately about those reigns. Psalm 2 presented to Israel an ideal that they never realized. a universal reign of God's Messiah over all the nations of the earth, as spoken in verses 8 and 9 of our psalm. David and Solomon and all of Israel's faithful could only look forward and anticipate the one who would fulfill this glorious ideal. And so Psalm 2 directed the heart of every pious Israelite to yearn for the day of Messiah, when the eternal throne of David and the universal reign and dominion of the Christ would be established by God. And brothers and sisters, that day is now. Jesus, who is the Christ, now reigns over all of God's creation for the good of his people. God has exalted him in highest glory and given him the nations as his inheritance. Indeed, has given him the name that is above every name. And so, as the Church of Christ, Psalm 2 is essential fuel for our faith and for our mission in this life. We need Psalm 2 because of the seeming frailty and weakness of the church in this age, and the seeming strength and power of the nations of the earth that are opposed to Christ and to his bride. The nations of earth and the rulers of men often seem to exercise great control over the church, even to the ends of persecution and harm. But there are two sides to the picture. With our own finite perception, we see the earthly and the limited perspective. But here in Psalm 2, God shows us his own heavenly perspective, the perspective of his own infinite, eternal, and unchangeable plan and purpose. As for me, I have set my king to reign on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 2 is given to us that we might lift our eyes to the heavenly reality of Christ's kingship over all the nations of the earth, so that we might be bold in faith as we seek the advancement of his eternal kingdom. One of the extraordinary features of Psalm 2 is the simplicity and the power of its structure. There are four sections, each one of them three verses long, and in each of the four sections we hear from a different speaker. In verses 1 through 3, the nations of the earth are speaking. In verses 4 through 6, God the Father is speaking. In verses 7 through 9, the exalted Messiah, God the Son, is speaking. And then in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist concludes with his own inspired meditation on what we have just heard from the three previous speakers. And if you look at your sermon outline printed in the bulletin, you'll see that our four points this morning will correspond to each of these four speakers. What an extraordinary little part of God's Word. The nations of this present evil age direct their collective voice to God in rebellion, and both Father and Son rise up in unanimous reply. It is no wonder that this psalm forms then the foundation of the New Testament's understanding of Christ's kingship. The apostles viewed this psalm as foundational to how we understand Christ's kingship and the relationship that Christ's kingship bears to the nations of this world. And so let's now look to our first speaker, the nations, as we take up our first point, the nations' rage. As we turn now to the first verses of Psalm 2, we are entering into a global conflict. as the psalmist takes a step back and contemplates the state of the world, he sees all of the nations and all of the peoples of the earth raging and plotting against the Lord and against His anointed. He sees the nations of the world, though separated geographically and culturally, nevertheless having one unified voice in this conflict. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And this voice is directed toward the Lord and His anointed. The word anointed in the Hebrew is Messiah, which translated to the Greek and then to the English means Christ. This verse could very easily and naturally be translated the Lord and His Messiah, or the Lord and His Christ. And so the nations look to the Lord and His anointed and they say, essentially, we want nothing to do with you. We want you out of our existence. Do we want to be our own masters and sovereigns? And the bonds and the cords that the nations wish to break to pieces and cast away symbolize the absolute authority of God that He exercises through Christ according to His royal law. The nations are saying to God and to Christ, we deny your authority and we refuse to be bound by your law. We will rule ourselves and we will be a law unto ourselves. I'm no conspiracy theorist, but here is a conspiracy that is confirmed for us in the Word of God. That behind all the rage of unrepentant sinners, behind all the opposition against the gospel in the world, there is this one fundamental frame of heart expressed here by one word, against. The nations and the peoples are united against the Lord and against His Christ. And is this not yet today the posture of the nations toward the Lord and toward the Lord's anointed? Yet to this day and yet to the end of history, all of fallen humanity will be united in this common purpose to throw off the authority that God has conferred upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations are raging. And it's important for us to recognize that it's not just out there somewhere. It's right here in our own nation. We are increasingly bent on casting away God's law and raging against the divine authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of His gospel. America is very much part of the raging tumult of fallen humanity shaking their collective fist toward heaven. How then should we respond? Should we become paralyzed by anger and fear and anxiety at the rage of our own nation? Well, let's move now to the second point and to our second speaker, God the Father. As David, who incidentally is identified as the author of this psalm in Acts chapter 4, as David now looks to heaven, what is the condition of heaven in response to the tumult on earth? Is heaven in an upheaval? Is there a nervous clamoring on the part of the angels as to how to respond to this rebellion on earth? Is God at a loss as to what course of action to take? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God is not at a loss as to the course of action. The eternal counsel of His blessed will stands firm. There is resolute calm on the throne of heaven. A couple of things to notice here. First of all, God sitting does not refer to His inactivity or His idleness, but rather God sitting refers to His enthronement. And so we should understand this verse, "He who sits enthroned in the heavens shall laugh." God's kingship and absolute authority over all flesh is by no means disturbed by the petty clamoring of His disobedient and rebellious creatures. Secondly, God's laughing is not the laughter of amusement. Rather, it is the laughter, shall we say, of Michael Jordan, were I to challenge him to a game of one-on-one basketball. It is the laughter of Wayne Gretzky if I were to challenge him to a game of one-on-one hockey. It is the laughter of a baseball pitcher like Pedro Martinez or Nolan Ryan were I to step up to the plate with one of them on the mound. In each one of these examples, I hope I hit your sport somewhere in there. In each one of these examples, I would be destroyed. It would be the height of foolish arrogance and reckless vanity for me to think that I could compete with one of these athletes. Do you see the image then painted for us here in this verse? God's laughter is directed toward the ridiculous bravado of man's unbelief and the utter futility of man's attempts to throw off God's authority. The nations have challenged God to a game of one-on-one. The foolishness of such a situation is evident even in human-to-human situations. How much more, how much infinitely more, when the discrepancy of power and majesty is the infinite gap that lies between the Creator and the creature. What a strange and pitifully laughable picture. The clay shaking its fist at the potter. The creatures thinking themselves more powerful than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Going back to verse 1, this is why David calls the plotting of the nations vanity. This is why he cries out, "Why?" with such strong indignation. Creatures who would have no existence apart from God's will, raging against the one in whom they move and live and have their being. Recall again our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 40. "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." And so, brothers and sisters, let us not fear men, for He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Yes, the world can put on a pretty good show of power and influence, but all the strength of the nations is nothing but smoke and mirrors compared to the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will, the one who has foreordained all things that come to pass. Again, from Isaiah 40, "All the nations are as nothing before Him." And so, as our own nation rages around us and threatens us as the church and seeks to intimidate us in the preaching of the gospel of our Savior. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. For again, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. In verses 5 and 6, however, we see God's laughter at the futility of man's rebellion turn to wrath and displeasure. And in response to man's frontal assault on heaven, God speaks to them one sentence. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God does not broker a deal with these warring nations. He does not make any compromises or cede any territory. Rather, He declares to them that Jesus Christ reigns. And as our text says, this sentence will terrify them in His fury. And this ought to be a terrifying declaration to these rebellious nations, because God is declaring that He is going to meet their rebellion head on. And He will do so through His anointed King. This sentence is the coronation announcement of God concerning our Lord Jesus. Yet I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is an announcement that directly concerns all men and all women, all boys and all girls in all places of the earth. God has chosen to exercise His divine authority and power and judgment over all people and all nations through His anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is of vital importance to realize that this is an objective declaration that does not rest in any way, shape, or form on our subjective acceptance or denial of it. Jesus Christ is the exalted King at God's right hand. It is objective reality. And He rules over every square inch of the universe for the glory of God and for the salvation of His bride. Recently, there has been a popular phrase in American Christianity: have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? There is a big problem with that question. Only one has made Jesus Lord: God the Father. And having been made Lord, Jesus is, in fact, Lord of all. Our position now is only then to reckon with the reality of that lordship. Remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Psalm 2 does not call you to cast a vote for Jesus. It calls you to face up with the present reality of God's declaration: as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And there is no position of neutrality. Every man and woman, every nation and every people must reckon with the firm and the unalterable truth that Jesus Christ is the King of all flesh. The church in America is weak on this crucial point. As a denomination that confesses the mediatorial kingship of Christ, let us examine ourselves. Let us not be weak on this most glorious and beautiful of truths. A sovereign King Jesus who demands allegiance from all nations is perhaps too threatening to the status quo. But like it or not, a sovereign King Jesus who demands the allegiance of all men and all institutions of men is exactly what we have. It is the arrangement of heavenly government that God has established. And so let us examine ourselves as a church and as individual believers. Are we seeking to proclaim, to accurately represent the heavenly reign of Jesus Christ to our friends, to our neighbors, and to our nation? Are we seeking to testify to the declaration of the Father, "As for me, I have set my king to reign on Zion, my holy hill"? And yes, without a doubt, when we proclaim the glorious and exalted Christ of Psalm 2, both as a church and as individual believers, the nations who will not receive him will yet rage all the more. And that may mean hardship, it may mean loss and sacrifice. But remember that the same King who has called you to confess him before men is the same King who promises to restore to you 100-fold all that you have left for his name's sake when he comes again in glory to bring you to himself. And so let us now turn to the words of our King and to our third point. The nations rage, the Father laughs, and now the Son testifies. After the Father's coronation announcement, the Son testifies to and confirms the divine decree. Verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Notice carefully the scope of Christ's kingship as our mediator. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This divine bestowal from the Father to the Son includes both people and territory. Simply put, everything from men and women and boys and girls, governments and societies, to land and to territory, everything in all creation falls under the mediatorial kingship of our Lord Jesus. The text is very explicit that there is nothing in all the created universe that lies outside of Christ's dominion as the mediatorial king. The God-man come in the flesh to rule the nations, again for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his bride. And this inheritance from the Father is the basis of the beloved Great Commission of the Christian Church. We often neglect the first declaration of the Great Commission, which brings us right back to Psalm 2. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Jesus can send us into all nations because all nations are now his. They have been given to him by his Father. The Father has given their rule into his hand. And all authority in heaven and on earth now belongs to the Lord Jesus. And as a small church plant, we need to hear the words of Christ here in Psalm 2 and in the Great Commission, and draw from them strength and determination. We do not go into territory that needs to be claimed for the Lord Jesus. We go into territory that already belongs to the Lord Jesus. The Father has given it to Him. And on the basis of His universal authority, He now commands us as His church to come here, to worship Him, and to make disciples. The Tri-Lakes area belongs to Christ. And the people here must hear the gospel and must reckon with Jesus' dominion and kingship over their lives. The same message that the apostles preached to Israel and to the Mediterranean must now be preached to the ends of the earth. Let Monument know. Let Woodmore know. Let Palmer Lake know that this Jesus, against whom you are in sinful rebellion, God has made both Lord and Christ. As we now move to our last point, I want us to recapture the surprising and perhaps unexpected nature of these final verses. In response to the nation's rage, and then the declaration of the Father and the testimony of the Son, we might think that the ship has sailed on these rebellious peoples, and that their condemnation is an inevitability. But that is not the case. There is yet opportunity to repent and to believe. David, here in these final verses, pipes up, and as he contemplates what he has just heard, he brings a surprising word. And we know that surprising word as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wonder of God's grace, that He has not immediately judged and condemned all those who reject Him and who reject His Christ. The wonder of God's grace that He has instituted an age of redemption wherein people might be saved through faith in His Son. David addresses the kings and judges of the earth, all those who exercise authority over the nations, and pleads with them to exercise wisdom. David pleads with the rulers of this earth to examine the folly and the irrationality of their rebellion against Christ. And David's pleading could be equally directed to every individual who is still raging against God and against His anointed in unbelief. He says to them, "Your rebellion is the embodiment of futility. Be wise and be warned. Lay down your weapons of rebellion and kiss the Son." What a wonder of grace that God makes an overture of peace and salvation to us. But we must cease our raging. We must serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We must kiss the Son and to take our refuge in Him. This then is true wisdom, David says, to set aside pride and submit to the divine authority of Christ. To recognize also that Christ does not call you into a state of hard, forced servitude. He calls you into a state of glorious, loving, and liberating servitude. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. It is the love of sin that binds and chains and kills. But it is the love of Christ in the gospel that brings true freedom and liberation and life. And what a glorious action we are commanded to perform. Kiss the Son, His wrath to turn. The Son of Man was betrayed with a kiss of deceit. And He must now be embraced with a kiss of loving and believing homage. This action of kissing embodies all facets of the Christian's posture to his or to her Savior. Kissing the Son means believing in Him and trusting in His name and His grace, admiring His beauty, submitting to His authority, fearing His glorious majesty with the godly fear of the children of God, and living for His kingdom and for His glory. It brings together all of the aspects of what it means to know Christ and to believe in Him and to love Him and to live for Him. Think about the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Think about the holiness of His humanity, the glory of His incarnation, the eternal Son of God conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In Him there is no sin, only the pure and undefiled devotion and love for the Father that so perfectly fit Him to be the once for all sacrifice for our sins. This is the cheek that Jesus offers to sinners to kiss. Brothers and sisters, this should confound us. Think of your lips. Think of the things that they have said. Think of the things that you have said in your heart of hearts. Those are the lips that the Lord Jesus now beckons you to kiss Him with. How can it be? How can it be that the sinless One invites sinners into such intimate communion with Himself? It is only possible by the blood of Christ that He offered on the cross to cleanse you of your sin. These lips have been ruined by sin, and this heart has been ruined by sin. But it is for ruined lips and ruined hearts that Jesus Christ bled and died on the cross, that we might now have life in His name. And having accomplished redemption, having been raised from the dead, and having been seated at God's right hand, the Father said to the Son, "Ask of Me." Son, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. The Father was pleased to give everything to His conquering and victorious Son. And so the eternal plan of salvation is forever secure, because Jesus is the victorious and the exalted King at God's right hand. And so let us be wise, and let us be warned that the only refuge from Messiah's wrath is in Messiah's grace. And blessed are all who find refuge in Him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, what a King we have in Jesus. We praise You for His exaltation. We praise you, Father, that you have set your King to reign on Zion, your holy hill. And we praise you that in Jesus Christ we ourselves have come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly Jerusalem. We praise you, Father, that our King goes before us in this battle, subduing all his and our enemies. We praise you, Father, that as we trust in him, we are secure in him. And he hides us in the shadow of his wings. And when his day comes and he returns in glory, we shall appear in glory with him. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We praise you for our King. Let us love him and trust him with our lives, both now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.